We are in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're considering these two things together because these are looking at the first chapter of Genesis looks at each successive day of creation. And Genesis chapter 2 looks at specifically, for the most part anyway, day 6 of creation, or at least the events that occur on day 6 of creation. Last time we went over the instructions that Adam was given in the garden. The instructions, of course, first off, he was to tend and to keep the garden. And he was also allowed to eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he had these instructions that were given to him in the garden. And then we find he is looking for a helper. And so let us look at, in Genesis 1, it just appears as though Adam is created at the same time as Eve. But we find out later in Genesis 2 that that is not the case. They are not created at the same time, but they are created on the same day, as we see in Genesis 1. So let's consider what Adam is doing here. He says, and the Lord said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So, one of the reasons why people like to say these are two different accounts that conflict is because here it seems as though Adam was created before the animals. But in chapter 1, that's not the case. We find that the animals were created before man. Well, the language here does not necessitate order, an order of occurrence here in Genesis chapter 2. Yes, he formed the animals. But we find in Genesis 1 that it does give an indication of order, that the animals were created first and then man, Adam, was created first. And so we find that all the beasts, they come to him. And then it says in verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. You know, there's a lot of things that we can learn from this, a lot of interesting things. First off, was Adam a smart man?
Yes, that's smart enough.
he was smart enough. He was intelligent, at least in terms of how we typically understand intelligence, to have named every single, to be able to keep track of all that. And name every single animal on earth in one day. Now, people will say there are so many different animals today that would be impossible today to do that in a single day. And I would say, you're right. And here's why. Back then, there is, as I mentioned last week, there are certain aspects of evolution that are true. Not every aspect, but certain aspects. And one of the aspects that we can find here that is true is how species tend to change over time. And that is certainly something that we can measure, something that we can determine, something that is absolutely factual. And it changes, animals change depending on location as well. So where we talked about man-made breeding last time, especially with when it comes to dogs and horses and things like that, then there is such a thing as natural breeding, where an animal on another side of the world will have different features than another animal. Elephants, for instance, they have, I think the difference between African and Indian elephants is that one of them has two things on the top of their head. And that's a minor difference, but it is a difference nonetheless. They all originated from the same animal, the same type of elephant. And they diverged at some point when they went to different continents, okay? So fewer animals existed back then, at least how we consider species and kinds and whatnot. And so only kinds existed. They didn't diverge into what we would consider to be genus and species and things like that. Only what the Bible calls kind existed back then. So he was able to name every single animal, a smaller number of animals, and able to name every single one of them in this short amount of time, the period of a day. Since his creation, once he was given the instructions, the realization that he was alone, and he was given this task. We also, another thing we can get from this is our innate need or desire to name things, to put labels on things, right? We do this with our children, which is understandable. Of course, they didn't do this with children until they were a few months old, maybe a year old or so, up until fairly recently. At least, if I remember correctly. You might be able to remember the history on that a little bit better. But at the same time, we name our pets. We name our pets. Sometimes we even name our plants or our vehicles, our ships, our cars. We love naming things, putting labels on things. And that suggests then that there's nothing wrong with necessarily putting a label on something. When it comes to being a Christian, we are given a label by God Himself. Should we change that? Should we do anything with that? Alter it in any way? Certainly not.
Should we live up to it?
Should we live up to it? Most certainly. Most certainly. So that is just some thoughts on naming things and things of that nature, whereas he has this desire and he did name all the animals. But he found that there wasn't anyone quite like him. There wasn't another human being that existed. And so he says a helper comparable to, the King James says help meet. I think other translations say companion. Someone to help him in life. It is not good for man to be alone. We are social creatures, aren't we? We're creatures that want to be around other people. That's why the whole pandemic and the quarantines and whatnot that we had in the last year or so have been so detrimental to a lot of people's mental health. I'm not saying they weren't necessary in a lot of cases, but mental health did take a hit because of the isolation that many of us had. So that is another thing that we have to consider, that it is not good for man to be alone. And I'm grateful that we're able to restart our fellowship meals that we're about to have here in a little while. In a few hours. So we are social creatures. We're intelligent, more intelligent than the other animals. Do they have names for things? Maybe. Who knows? They can't tell us to let us know. But we love to name things. And let's see. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, the first surgery. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And he sees her, and what's the first thing he does when he sees her? He breaks out into poetry. And that's what we see here in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. How do we feel about our wives, men? Do we feel the same way? Do we look at our wives and do we say, she's mine? Do we look at our wives with the love and adoration that Adam showed for Eve in this case? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's see. woman is formed. He was trying to find a helper. Woman is formed on this day. And she is formed out of his rib. Now, there's a lot of people who will say, well, that was not because she's above him or under him, but needs to be next to him. That's a fine little way to think about things, I suppose. but that is what we have here. What happens? Incidentally, does man have a missing rib, generally speaking? No. We all have the same amount of ribs. This is not any kind of evidence for anything. I just wanted to dispel that myth right now that we all have the same amount of ribs as women do. It's a nice thought, I suppose, but we don't need to propagate the truth of the gospel through a myth, through a lie. So let's make sure that, or let's keep in mind, especially those of us who can count our ribs. I don't know if I still can. Can I still count? Anyway, woman is formed. Woman is formed. And then marriage is instituted. So there are three institutions in the Bible that are authorized by Scripture, for today at the very least. The first one that was ever instituted is marriage. And who is the one who institutes that? God Himself. And we find in the Scriptures, Jesus goes all the way back here to this moment when He is talking about marriage, when He's questioned about marriage, when He's questioned about divorce. In Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19, He goes all the way back to this moment in creation. Man, why are you focusing on divorce? Man has put this together. Let not man separate what God has put together. God has put us together as man and wife. And we see that very well right here in this case. While we might be saying our vows, the one who is ultimately joining us together is God Himself. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. So marriage is instituted. Incidentally, the other two institutions that God has authorized, of course, is a church. We find that in beginning in Acts chapter 2. And third, we find civil government is authorized by God. We find that in Romans chapter 13, mentioned there. So it's authorized by God. Perhaps whether or not that was instituted by God specifically is up for debate, I suppose. But it's authorized, at the very least. We find that in that passage. So marriage is instituted. And then we find, after man and woman are created in Genesis chapter 1, then He saw everything that He had made. And indeed it was very good. So the evening of the morning were the sixth day. The end. The end of the sixth day. All these things were created. Every living thing had been created up to this point. Any thoughts? All right. One other thing I hadn't mentioned yet, and I don't think I have that up here, is verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This, of course, plays into the next chapter, chapter 3. You know, and it's an interesting thing. We don't like walking around naked, do we? As people, as adults especially, there's a certain point in our lives where we're like, I think I'll wear clothes. What do a lot of kids do whenever they come home? A lot of little kids. Man, I am done wearing clothes. I am going to run around naked and not worry about this. In fact, if it were up to them, they'd probably walk everywhere naked. And in fact, there are parts of the world where I've been where that's exactly what they do. It doesn't matter who's around them. They're running around naked as a jaybird. And so this is a theory in my head. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. But what is, you know, we often talk about the age of accountability. At what age are we accountable to the laws of God? At what age are we accountable to the laws of God? Well, perhaps it is the time when we feel like we need to be wearing clothes. Because little kids, little babies, they don't care about wearing clothes. They don't care about anything. And as they age, eventually they do. There may be some connection there. I'm not going to say that's a hard and fast rule. Once a child says, no, I don't think I want to run around naked anymore, and they want to wear clothes, I'm not saying that that is necessarily connected, but I wonder if it is. Just a thought. Did you have something, Sam?
Generally, children don't reach the age of accountability until puberty.
Right.
I say generally because there are probably exceptions to the rule. But that also has something to do with it, too. Becoming sexually aware and things like that is part of that same change that's going on.
Yeah. A lot of people... And I think there are kids who are a little bit younger than once they hit puberty than that. But again, that could be because of parental influence, where parents say, okay, you've got to be wearing clothes, and societal influence and things of that nature. No one is running around naked, at least these days. Depending on the kind. In a society where we wear clothes, and that's a good thing, and that's a righteous thing. And so we are perhaps teaching our children to do that. So again, it's hard to tell exactly when that is. But at the very least, we know it's by the age of puberty, because then, you know, our bodies tend to change, and then we feel awkward, and we don't exactly want to be sharing that with the world. We're kind of self-conscious about that sort of thing. Hopefully I'm not projecting. Anyway, next, day 7. Day 7. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay, day 7. It's a good day. You know, one of the things that we talked about yesterday is that mankind was created to work, right? We were created to do something. We weren't created to be lazy, right? We're created to use our minds, to use our bodies in some task, right? So, that doesn't mean, though, that we weren't also given the opportunity to rest. Because while we do have a task, we do have jobs that we need to accomplish that God has given to us, that God has said, hey, you have a task, you have a duty, you have a job, you aren't supposed to be lazy. There are still times when we are to rest. We need to find that balance in our lives, right? To make sure that we balance our work with our rest time so that we can be rejuvenated and continue on. That's why vacations are a good thing. That's why taking times off. That's why I love having Saturday off and I guess technically I don't have Sunday off, but you know what I mean. Having the time off where you're not working, where you're putting things forward or at least having this opportunity to rest, right? That's an important thing for us to be able to do. What about God resting? Does God rest? It says here in this passage he does. Does his rest mean the same thing as our rest?
I think you could say that God doesn't get tired. But it says that he rested from his work, mm-hmm. which means that he ceased his work.
Right. So I think there is a passage in Isaiah, and I can't remember exactly where it is at this moment, but it says that God does not get tired. He doesn't get tired, right? And so here we find that he is not getting tired. He wasn't tired of creation, right? Of creating things. He wasn't exhausted. No, he rested, meaning he ceased from his work. That's exactly right, Sam. He ceased from his work. His creation was finished, and this is a day, it says, that the seventh day, he blessed it and sanctified it. Now, what exactly does that mean, to bless the Sabbath? Does that mean he blessed it and sanctified it on so that it is a mandate for all time for all of us to observe the Sabbath? The seventh day of the week. What is the seventh day of the week for us? A Saturday. So do we need to observe Saturday? Now, as I said earlier, I like having Saturday off. It's a nice time to be able, I don't always take it, but I do enjoy having that time and that opportunity to spend time with family and to do things of that nature. Does this mean, this verse, verse 3, mean that the Sabbath is something that we need to observe for the rest of time?
It comes in different time periods. He says it here. There's no direct set of commandments, if I'm not mistaken, concerning restrictions of activity on the Sabbath until the law of Moses. And then you have, after the cross, you have, say, for instance, in Colossians, as we were just reading, let no one judge you with regard to whether or not you're keeping a Sabbath day or not, right? So there's, at different times, there were different commands surrounding the Sabbath, but I believe from creation to Moses, there wasn't an explicit, law given about what you got to do about it. There was the thing in Egypt where they, were giving them, hold it, that might be Cecil B. DeMille, one day in seven to rest. I think that might be the Ten Commandments. Excuse me. Cecil B. DeMille's movie where he kind of combines a bunch of stuff together.
I don't recall reading that in Exodus.
No, I don't think it's there.
But
it's Cecil B. DeMille.
But so when is this written? That's why we looked at this initially when we first started looking at Genesis. When was Genesis written? Was it written before or after the law was given?
Part of the written.
Well, the law. So the law was given on Sinai, right? In Mount Sinai, the old law, the Old Testament law, was given on Mount Sinai, and it was written down. So they have the tablets and things and whatnot. And it was passed down. Genesis was likely written in the 40 years while they were wandering in the wilderness. This is after the law is given. So this is after Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. So it is at this point Moses is looking forward and saying, yes, he blessed it and hallowed it. This is the day, and he's justifying it later on, or he's preparing the reader to say, hey, this is that Sabbath day, and this is the reason why, which we do see in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where he says, on the seventh, 6 days he created the world, and on the seventh day he rested, and so we should rest as well. Or the Israelites should rest. Sorry.
A similar example of this when it talks about the rivers. Because Moses is referencing the rivers that they would know then.
Right.
Oh yeah, you know where Havilah is, you know where Tigris is, you know where these rivers are. And so he's writing it from that perspective for his readers. But of course, all of this detailed description of what happens in creation happened before man's even on the scene. So this is all passed on by inspiration.
Right.
And so whenever he got it and wrote it down, right, God decided, I need to give you some details here. You need to write all this down.
Right. And this seventh day, we do find, is mankind did exist by this point. But of course, there is no indication that it was given as a command to be observed to Adam. From Adam, as you say, from Adam to Moses. So there's no indication that it was commanded to be observed in that sense, or at least what stipulations needed to be observed in that sense, or anything of that nature. It isn't until Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where it is given here. So that from Moses until the cross, until the day of Pentecost, the Sabbath was to be observed. But now, we are no longer under the law of Moses, and so we worship on the day that Christ rose from the dead, right? The first day of the week. Now, we can, if we so choose, rest on Saturday. That is our option. That is our choice. But that doesn't mean that we are obligated to. Now, another thing. Remember, I talked about, I think, a while back, during the French Revolution, the French actually tried to get rid of all vestiges of religion and realize, oh, the seven-day week is a vestige of religion. It's because of something religious we find in the Bible. And so they tried to have a 10-day week. And they rested on one of those days in the 10-day week. Well, do you know what the people did? They revolted. They didn't like that very much, did they? Because we are designed, I believe, to rest at the very least every 7 days. Now, whether what day we choose to rest is up to us. And again, we need to make sure that we strike that balance and make sure that we have that period of rest and work ratio that is best for our families, that is best for our own health, and things of that nature. But yes, they revolted. They revolted because they thought the 10-day work week was revolting. and so that, you know, it's an interesting fact of history. In fact, as I was studying this, I realized that every culture, every single one, with the exception of that little brief moment in French history, had a 7-day week.
Wouldn't some of that 7-day week correspond to the cycles of the month, the moon? And a day for us, of course, is one rotation, which is 1,440 minutes. So you go times seven, and then four times that, and you'll end up in another cycle of the moon, and therefore another month. So I kind of think the 7 days is the natural thing that God made, and that's why. And when you try to violate that, it just doesn't work.
Well, the thing about that is the moon, so the moon phases do not exactly correlate to 7 days. I mean, sometimes it ends up being 7 days, but then sometimes it's eight, sometimes it's six, you know, sometimes it varies in that nature.
Which, so another reason that you got some months with 30, 31, and one with 28.
Wow. The development of the calendar gets very complicated once you start to to look into that. And when we do see that in Genesis 4, or Genesis chapter 1, on the fourth day of creation, that the sun and the moon and the stars were all created so that we can mark time. And of course, we find that with the day, the sun making one circuit in the sky is our day. The stars making one circuit is a year. And the moon making one circuit as a month. And so that does tend to vary. In fact, that's why some have a lunar month, and then it messes up with the solar year. If you have 12 lunar months, then it messes up the solar year. And so that's why we have, instead of 20, so if you do a lunar month, then you have to alternate between 29 and 30 days. But that's why we have 31 days sometimes. And then for some reason, February is 28. I don't really understand that, but that's how it is. the Gregorian calendar is that we're under right now is sort of a hodgepodge of things. But any other thoughts? So for the week, we have there is no indication, there is nothing in nature that necessarily translates to 7 days being a week and dividing it up that way. And the only indication that we have is through the Bible. And of course, that is the reason, this gives the reason why every culture, every ancient culture had a seven-day week. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing to consider. Well, we are, oh, that gives me a time to look at that. We have a correlation between the days of creation. Day one, light is created, and day four, the sources of light are created in the firmament. But of course, the firmament couldn't have been created in the firmament because it wasn't created until day two. And day two, we consider that to be the sky, the heavens, air perhaps even. And so we find that that is where the creatures that live in the sky, or at least that are found in the sky, the birds, correlated with the water creatures are created on this day as well, because the firmament was created to separate the waters from the waters, right? And so that's what we find here as well. And then, of course, day six, we find that day three, land and plants are created. And of course, you can't have animals, land animals, until you have land. And so they are created as well on day six. So you see this nice little correlation here between these things. We find that the Bible is certainly an amazing book. Our God is an amazing God to create things in such a way that they have a logical progression. And you can find that through the scriptures. All right. Now, sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 6 and verse 13, which is the beginning of the flood, or at least the building of the ark. That is what we'll consider next time. We are out of time, unless you have another thought or anything that we'd like to consider. All right, Art?
You remember you were talking about the elephants?
Yes.
You can also tell in different continents that the elephant has different types of ears.
Okay. Different types of ears, too? Yeah, so, yeah, divergence of species is a very real thing that we can measure, that we can understand, and that is very well established. And part of that is man involvement, and another part is what is the aspect of evolution called natural selection, where a particular animal in a particular area isn't suited for that, and so they die off, and whatever animal is suited for that will continue on. Yeah.
Just need to remember that an elephant is an elephant.
Yes, an elephant is an elephant. An
elephant doesn't become a bird.
That's right. Elephants don't, yes. So again, parts of evolution are true, but not the whole theory of evolution. Because we can't mix the kinds, right, that are found in Scripture. One kind leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And so that's what we have. Humans are a kind. We come together, we create more humans. Horses are a kind. They create more horses. Of course, they can also reproduce with donkeys. And I'm not sure about zebras because I don't know about horses and zebras, but I know donkeys and zebras can reproduce. But you see that progression going forward. Anything else?
You don't want to be around an elephant when they're in musk.
No, you don't.
Okay. All right. Thank y'all. Looks like we got things situated for the camera for everything. So thank you for joining us. We'll see you in our worship in a little bit.